You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God. The story of Israel is the story of us today. We are God's people. He draws us out to draw us in. And like the Israelites, we will still await the promised land. In the midst of our sin and suffering, yet God is with us.
Good morning. Oh, I can feel that spring break hangover right there. Goodness gracious. Welcome back. Welcome back to reality. Hey, I'm Rex Cole. I'm the campus pastor here at the South Lake campus. It's good to have you, especially see that you made it back in one piece from spring break. I remember when our kids were younger, they're grown now, but when they were younger, Betsy and I always felt like we needed a break after spring break. It was always really, really fun, but really, really exhausting. And so it's good to see that you made it out today. And I know not everybody had spring break last week. Some, I think, are still to have it. So anyway, good to see you. We're jumping back into the Exodus series this week. Happy about that. We took a week off last week on a great word for us, living in obedience and submission to the authority of the Lord, especially as that relates to marriage. We saw that it also applies to us in our singleness, but that we would carry out mutual accountability and submission. That also works itself out very strongly in the gift of marriage. And so that was a great little time out for us, and now we're jumping back into the Exodus series. We have a lot to cover today. I mean, I realize we're covering almost four chapters. I was tempted to just read it, and that would have been our message today. And it would have been good. It would have been hard for me to mess that up. It would have been a blessing to sit under just the reading of God's Word, but I think there are some things that we need to explain and to expound, and we're going to do that today. 2 weeks ago, Matt Chandler preached on the Ten Commandments. And so, up until that point, what we've seen in the story is that God has sovereignly chosen a people, that he miraculously intervenes for them. They're in the midst of slavery, bondage, and oppression. They were not able to worship God. They were not able to follow God, even though all these promises had been made to Abraham many years before. God sovereignly, as I said, graciously rescues them and redeems them. You'll remember in Exodus 19 where he describes it this way: I, the Lord, bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's a great picture of grace. And so up until this point, their relationship with the Lord was a lot different than what it was about to be. He intervenes, he saves, he redeems. But now God's doing something different. Now we see, as we've entered into the Ten Commandments, God is formally initiating this people as his people in all the earth. And he establishes a law to do this. So if you're going to have a people, there's a couple of things you'll need. One of which is a law to govern the people, to establish the terms of the relationship. And that's what the Lord did. So why did he give them the law? Why did he give them the commandments that he gave them? That's it, to establish a people. We'll see this in our first reading. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus 19. That's not where we're going to land today, but it's going to set us up for where we're going to land. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be a black one in the chair in front of you, and you can use that. And if you don't really have one to own, you can take that as a gift. But here's what the Lord says. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the Lord's saying, I'm going to give you this law, and this law is going to be to create a new people, a people that is distinct from all other peoples in the world. I'm going to make you a nation, but not just any nation. I'm going to make you a holy nation, a distinct people. So here's really the picture, that the law, the covenant that God was giving to his people, in them keeping God's law, they would be able to show God's glory and God's beauty to all the other nations of the world. That all the other nations of the world could look at God's people and say, that's what it looks like to be God's people, to be Yahweh's people. And so another way you can think of it is, and this is really the narrative of all of Scripture, is that it would be God's people in God's place, under God's rule, for God's glory and the people's joy. That's God's intention. He gives them the law. He sets them out to be his people. So he gives them a law. Now he has to give them a place to be their own. He gives them a land. And as they're going into the land, he tells them some things. And that's what we're going to look at today. But as he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, he gives them something else. And this is what's going to cover a broad section of the scriptures that we're looking at today. Most of us know the Ten Commandments, or have heard of the Ten Commandments. But the Lord expounds on those commandments to show them, here's how you live out the commandments in daily life. This is what it would look like for you to be God's people on the earth, to carry it out in all spheres of life and in all circumstances. And these are what we call the ordinances. And so the first part of chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. The second part of chapter 20 all the way through chapter 23 are the ordinances. And you can think of it this way. Chapter 19 and chapter 24 are the bookends of a longer passage. God's bringing them up to Mount Sinai where he's going to establish the covenant. And in chapter 24, he initiates the covenant formally. And they celebrate the covenant. But what's in between is the law and the ordinances. How would they live out God's purposes? In other words, what would it look like to live out life daily as God's people? And so that's what we're going to dive into. And here's my goal today, that we would look at this passage, it's a long passage, and see what God was saying to this specific people at that specific time and for what specific purpose, and to see how it points forward to the ultimate fulfillment that would be for us in Christ. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to jump in. We're going to cover from chapter 20, verse 22, through chapter 24, verse 11. We're not going to read it all. And so I'm going to hit some of the highlights for us. There is still going to be a lot of scripture today. So get ready, buckle up. We'll get through it in hopefully the normal amount of time. But this is what you will cover in the ordinances, as God shows them what life will look like. These are the areas that he covers. Worship. What is worship to look like? Slaves, which in that day was a reality. The image of God and the sanctity of human life. Restitution for wrongs. Holiness. What did it look like to walk in holiness? Social justice. Keeping the Sabbath. And various festivals and offerings. It's interesting, isn't it? If you read into the law, the Ten Commandments, and some of the other laws, you'll see that a lot of the laws of Western civilization found their roots here. A holy nation. So the Lord lays it out. Here's my law. Here are the ordinances, the way you keep the law. And I'm giving you a land. So a land and a law. And as you go, now you have my law, and as you go to the land that I'm going to give you, you're going to meet some inhabitants there. But I'm going to be with you. And so I want us to look at these four points today quickly. There's actually more than this, but for time's sake, we're going to hit these four. He says, as they go to the land, this is what they're to do. Believe in his victory, obey his commandments, look forward to his inheritance for them, and then lastly, that they would be able to behold his glory. Let's look at this first point. They were to start the journey by trusting that the victory was already theirs through his power. Look in chapter 23, verses 20 through 22. He says, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. For he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. I want you to notice the first two words of that passage. Behold, I. You see, God was telling them, I am going to do this for you. As you go, as you start your journey, you start knowing that I am is with you. The one who delivered you from slavery, the one who delivered you out of bondage and showed you my power, I am the one who will give it to you. Yes, you're going to meet inhabitants. Yes, you're going to meet enemies, but I'm with you. They were to start their journey knowing that God had ensured the victory for them in the end. How was he going to do that? Well, first of all, he gave them the angel of the Lord. We'll talk about who that was in a moment. But also, hornets. I knew I hated hornets for a reason. I hate them. But he sends hornets into a part of the land, and he disperses the enemies from that land. It's just grace. But he also gives them the angel of the Lord. And he says that you're to obey the voice of the angel of the Lord. So we start going to the place that the Lord has for us, trusting that his victory has already been ensured. Secondly, that would lead to this point, that as we go, trusting that it's his victory, here's how we carry out the victory. We obey his commandments. Let's read those three verses again. See if you notice. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. I've given you the victory. I ensure the victory for you, but here's how you carry out the victory that I've already given you. Obedience. Notice the order when you read through those three verses. First, he says, obey. Then he tells them, carefully obey. And then he says, do all that I say. That's quite a standard. I've given you a law. I've given you the ordinances. I've given you the instructions of the angel of the Lord who has to be an image of Christ, does it not? It says that the name of God is in him and he actually has the power to forgive sins or not. Who else could that be? That could not be a normal angel. Because that wouldn't be true. Obey the commandments. Walk in the ordinances. Obey the instructions of the angel of the Lord. So the people were to carry out the victory that had already been ensured through active obedience. God's promised victory was carried out through obedience. Now let's look at two more verses in that passage. Verse 24 and then the last part of 31. This is, he goes on to give them more instructions. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. So, again, let's recap. Three things. Obey. Obey the Lord. Don't worship other gods in the land. And destroy the idols there. Now, why was this? Because to be God's people, their hearts had to be wholly his. Please hear me. Whatever has your heart right now is really your God. Isn't that what the first two commandments were about? No other gods before me, no other images. So that you see, this wasn't just external, outward obedience to an outward command. It was an outward obedience from a heart that was wholly his. And this is why destroying idols are so important. That one of the ways that we carry out the commandments that God is God is that our hearts are wholly his. And you see, here's the thing about idols. Idols compete for the affections and the allegiance of your heart, which means worship. Whatever has your affections, whatever has the allegiance of your heart, you worship. And sometimes these are actually even good things. Most of the time, they're even good things. I've seen people make idols out of spouses. I've seen people make idols out of their children. I've seen people make idols out of the way they parent their children or the way they educate their children. I've seen people make idols out of their work. It's worship. How do you know if something's an idol in your life? There's a few ways that you can tell if something is an idol. If you think if it was taken away from you, that you would have lesser acceptance or lesser value in life, it's an idol. And I was reading this week in preparation for this message, I came across this definition that was pretty good as well. It's an idol when you sin to get it, or when you sin when it's taken away. How many of us, if we're really honest, struggle with idolatry? And I would tell you, every one of us, in some way, struggles with idolatry. And the Lord wants our heart to be wholly His. And that's what obedience is about. Obedience is not trying to earn something outwardly from the Lord, but it's resting in the truth that we are fully satisfied when He has all of our hearts. So idols mean that we're worshiping, loving, and serving something other than God. And God says, destroy them. Destroy these idols. Because here's the reality. Idols will destroy you and demand the glory that belongs only to God. And a better way to see this, maybe for us to, different ways that we can get a picture of this, is think of a wedding covenant. When God establishes His law with His people, He makes a covenant. And part of the picture of the covenant is that vows were given. You know, God gave vows to His people. And in exchange, you'll see this in just a moment, the people exchange vows to God in return. Covenant vows. They were giving their heart to one another. And so, what would we call it if our heart is given to someone other than the one we're in covenant with? We call that spiritual adultery. You see, God gives His vows to the people. The people give their vows to God in return, but we're going to see very shortly that only one party was faithful to the covenant, and it was God Himself. And this is why obedience is so important. Because it's about the heart. It's always about the heart. My staff probably gets tired of hearing me say that. We're always saying it. It's always about the heart. If you want to take away from today, this is it. It's always about the heart. And obedience simply shows where our heart is, where the allegiance of our heart is, where our devotion is. Let's look at the vows real quick. Let's look at the vows that the people gave to the Lord. In Exodus chapter 19, there's actually three areas. For time, I'm only going to show you two. But Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, and then chapter 24, verse 3. The Lord had given His vows to His people. He said, I'm going to give you the land. You're going to be my treasured possession. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to do all these things for you. And I want you to obey me. These are the I do's of the wedding. I do, I will. Just like we do in our wedding ceremonies. And here are the people's I do's and I will back to the Lord. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And that second one that I just read to you, it wasn't many verses later, and they were worshiping a golden calf. They exchanged their wedding vows, and not long after, they were already committing spiritual adultery. And so, this is why the Lord's so serious about obedience. Where is our heart? So the Lord says again, Go to the land that I've given you. I've given you a law. I'm giving you a land. Go to the land. And as you go to the land, it's very important that you know as you start that I am the one who ensures the victory for you. And as you go, the way you can ensure my victory, the way you can see out, lived out the assurance of my victory is through your obedience. And as you obey, as you believe, and as you go, and as you obey, I want you to do this. I want you to look forward to the inheritance that I have for you. Chapter 23, verses 30 and 31, this is where he tells them this. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you shall drive them out before you. Now for them, the inheritance was a physical land. We've heard it called the Promised Land. He had prepared it for them. There were inhabitants in the land. The Lord says, you've got inhabitants there. They're enemies, but I'm going to give you the victory. You obey. That's all you need to do. You just obey, and I'm going to give you the victory. And it was a good land. You read later in the story, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. We've all heard that. But have you stopped to think that this is our story? And we're going to look at that in a moment. God has an inheritance for us too. So you go. You trust in his victory. As you're trusting in his victory, you obey his commands. And as you're obeying his commands and trusting in his victory, you look forward to the inheritance he has for you, where there in the inheritance this will happen. You will behold his glory. Look at chapter 24, verses 1 through 11. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. This is amazing. They beheld God and ate and drank. How was the covenant established? Vows were given. Vows were exchanged. And then there's a ceremony. See if this sounds familiar to you. They had a call to worship. They had a worship gathering. They read God's word. They confessed their faith. And they celebrated with a meal. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Isn't that what we do pretty much every Sunday? But it's also a picture of another meal that's going to be coming again. A wedding feast that all who belong to Christ will have with him. But it's important to see how this all unfolds. We went through that pretty quickly. But I want us to do something now. I want us to see what was happening here and then how all of this relates to us. You see, in the passage that we just read, Moses goes up as a mediator. The people couldn't go up. You'll read in the context, it was almost like they were saying, hey, if we go up, or the people go up, we'll be destroyed. So how do a holy people, how do a sinful people represent a holy God? That's the question. How do sinful people represent a holy God? You have to have a mediator between you and God. And so Moses is this mediator. And he goes up before the Lord. And blood had to be shed to cover their sin. Because what sinful can't rest in the presence of a holy God. I think sometimes we forget this, that the penalty of sin is that a life has to be given. That blood had to be shed. And so what we've just looked at over those several chapters is this covenant being established between a holy God and a sinful people. And as we just heard, the sinful people cannot keep perfectly this holy law. And the gracious provision of the Lord for them was that blood could be shed to cover their sin. But it was something that they had to do every year. Can you imagine? Trying to keep the law, knowing that you failed, not just in your outward obedience, but knowing that you failed many times over in your heart. Isn't this what Jesus told us? You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, outward obedience. But I say to you, whoever even looks at a woman with lust in his heart, inward, has committed adultery. How many times have we violated God, not only in our outward actions, but in our inward motivations? And blood had to be shed. But it was, in essence, what they were doing was pushing their sin forward 1 year at a time. And then next year they had to do it all over again. And I can imagine living under that. It must have been like, am I good enough? Hanging over you always. Am I good enough? But you see, the reason that we took time out to read these 3.5-4 chapters is because since that time, something very significant has happened that has changed everything. This is our story. You see, just as Moses went up before God as the mediator for a sinful people before a holy God, and sacrifice had to be made for their sin, blood had to be shed, the sacrifices of a bull, and the blood of that bull was sprinkled on the people to signify God's way for their sins to be covered. Hebrews 9 tells us this. We won't look there. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says this, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Moses has the bull's sacrifice. He throws the blood on the people to signify God's covering of their sin. But it's something that they had to do year after year after year, always wondering under the weight, am I good enough? But you see, what we have now is something far better. We have, as believers, a better mediator of a better covenant. And what we mean by this is that by God's provision and grace, Jesus was sent to enter into the story as our substitute, as our representative. Jesus enters as the true mediator between sinful people and a holy God, the Son of God and the Son of Man. But Jesus does not cover us with the blood of a bull, but he covers us with the blood of a lamb himself, his very own blood, so that we would not have to push our sins forward every year wondering, are we good enough? Because what we have in Christ is one sacrifice for all time and for all sin. We don't have to wonder, are we good enough? Because Christ was good enough for us as our substitute. And what the Bible tells us is that what happened to the people that we just read about in Exodus was a shadow of a truer reality. A shadow is not a reality. A shadow is an image of a reality. And what was that reality? Let's read about it in Hebrews chapter 10, several verses that we'll look at. For since the law, that's the law that we just read about, the law that was given to the people of Israel. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Praise be to God. What we have in Christ is fulfillment. Christ keeps both sides of the covenant. This is amazing. Christ enters into the picture as our substitute and as Israel's representative and keeps the law, the holy law, perfectly. Jesus earns the righteousness for us by his obedience so that it can then be ours by faith. He earns all the blessings of the covenant for us. But then he turns and he absorbs all the curses for our disobedience on the cross. This is what John said in the Gospel of John. This is what he meant. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. You see, as Matt told us a couple of weeks ago, Chandler, the law of God is simply an MRI. It can diagnose what's wrong with you, but it cannot change you. But what we have is a better covenant. It's a covenant of grace. And in the new covenant, as it was told thousands of years before, God said that this new covenant would come. That we don't have laws written on tablets of stone. But now as his people, he writes his law on our hearts. We are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Praise be to God. And if you are a believer in Christ, this is true for you. And this changes everything. And if you're not a believer in Christ, you are under that law. Make no mistake about it. The law stands for those who are not in Christ. That's the standard. Perfect obedience to a holy law and to a holy God. And this is why I've been saying for weeks, if we don't have a high view of God's law, we'll never have a high view of God's grace. That's the standard. It's not been taken away. It's simply been fulfilled for those who have faith in Christ. But if you have placed faith in Christ, look what's true now for you. How is this supposed to look in your life? We're going to go back and look at those 4 points real quickly, and we're going to take now the gospel, what's been true in the fulfillment of Christ, and we're going to lay them on top of those 4 points, and we're going to see what it looks like for believers today. Jesus said he established a covenant with his people. Jesus has fulfilled that law for us. And Jesus says, and the Lord says this to us now, as you go now, believer, I want you to go trusting that victory's already been accomplished in Christ. Isn't that the first point? Believe and trust in his victory. We would call these gospel comforts. This is the order. This is very important. We'll look at this in a minute. The order for which we go is that we first relish in, savor the victory and the comforts that we have in the finished work of Christ. Because in Christ, God rescued us. In Christ, the law that we couldn't keep has been fulfilled. And in Christ, not only do we receive all the blessings of the covenant, but all the curses that we deserve have been absorbed. Look what it says in Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Here's why. So that we might receive adoptions as sons, not slaves. See, Jesus kept the law for us in every way. That's what Jesus Himself said. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. The law demands perfect righteousness. But Christ satisfies perfect righteousness. The law demands, but the gospel satisfies. That's the standard. And see, believer, if we don't relish in these comforts of the gospel daily, and I'm going to tell you, as a pastor, I have to relish and savor in this every day. The beauty of the gospel. The comforts of the gospel for me. Because here's the reality. If you don't comprehend in your heart that this is the standard, you will be forced to settle in either one of two camps. You will become a pretender, or you're going to become a performer. You're going to pretend, if you don't acknowledge God's law as holy, you're going to pretend that you're not that bad. But the law would expose your heart and say what we say almost every week around here: we're worse than we think. If we took every one of our motivations, even for the good things that we do, for the wrong reasons, we know this is true. How many times we've committed spiritual adultery against the Lord, that we've looked to other things, other people, for our acceptance and our value instead of the one we're in covenant with. And yet He pursues us with grace daily. That melts your heart. Or you'll become a performer. You'll think that you're the one who's finally going to be able to obey the law perfectly. You'll become a rule keeper. You'll base your standard of righteousness on your ability to keep the rules and the laws, which forces you then to judge other people based on their ability to keep your laws, some of which aren't even God's laws. But you see, Christ calls us neither to be pretenders or performers. The gospel calls us to rest as an accepted, loved people based on the finished work of Christ and not ours. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this. These gospel comforts. He says, "For although Christ satisfies, yet it is such satisfaction that we want to taste more and more and more and more." That's what leads us to obedience. As you relish in the gospel comforts, your heart's being stirred in the lavish grace that's been poured out on you every day, in spite of your brokenness, in spite of your sin, that Christ pursues you, that Christ covers you, that Christ gives you His righteousness. And you taste of it, and your heart can hardly comprehend it. You want more, and you want more, and you want more. And those of you that have experienced this, you know what I'm talking about. And that's what obedience is. You go on. You go into this journey. You start trusting in His victory. But as you go, you obey His commandments. These are what we call gospel calls. We trust in the comforts of the gospel, but they motivate us out towards gospel obedience. Why? So that we, like the people, might show the glory of God in the earth. It's God's people. That we show the beauty and the glory of God as a distinct people through our obedience. You see, gospel obedience is not for something.
Gospel obedience is because of something. That's how you know the difference. Are you doing what you're doing for God to give you something? That's law. Are you doing it because of what he's already given you in Christ? That's gospel. Gospel obedience. I love what Martin Luther, the reformer, said about this. He said, we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that remains alone. That's what he meant. Grace that saves is grace that obeys. How do I know this? This is what Scripture says. Titus 2 tells us this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's gospel comfort. Teaching us. That's gospel call. How to live righteously in a perverse generation. You see, the gospel that saves us by grace motivates us to obey by grace. As a guy told me one time years ago, a guy that helped disciple me, he said, think of it this way. Think of God's commands as promises in disguise. It's God's way of calling you up into his life to experience more and more and more, where he becomes our greatest satisfaction and our greatest joy. Gospel obedience. So the gospel has these two components, and if your gospel doesn't have two components, it's a dysfunctional gospel. Gospel comforts lead to gospel calls. Or you could say it this way, gospel truths lead to gospel pursuits, or gospel indicatives lead to gospel imperatives, however you want to phrase it. But you see this even in the New Testament, in Paul's writings. Look at Paul's writings. They're always laid out this way. You look at the book of Ephesians, one of my favorite books. The first three chapters are all gospel comfort. This is what's true for you because of Christ. This is who you were. You were dead in your sin, and he made you alive in Christ. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, stirring your heart towards Christ. And then in the next three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, he tells you what that looks like when it's lived out in obedience. Because if he did it the other way around, wouldn't that be law? Here's how you obey God, and then you'll get these blessings. He's saying you've been given everything in Christ. Christ is not a treasure. He is the treasure. Obey him. Let your heart be stirred for him. Show his glory. Taste more of him through your obedience. And this is what Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15. Simply, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Can I ask you, as one of your pastors, do you follow Jesus? Do you really follow Jesus? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And to follow him means that you obey him. And I know we don't do it perfectly. We break. That's our hearts, right? Our hearts, left to ourselves, are broken. We will not go in the direction of obedience. We don't do this perfectly. But if God's grace has changed and regenerated your heart, there will be some obedience there. As Chandler says, it's like two steps forward and one step back, right? That's at least one step in the right direction. A tree eventually bears some kind of fruit. But we're not born with that nature. I mean, we know this. If any of you that have kids know this. I was thinking the other day, I was remembering when I was thinking about spring break, I remember this trip that we were on one time. I don't even remember where it was. We have three girls, which, by the way, is really good for your prayer life. They're all sweet until the hairy-legged boys show up on the front door and want to start dating them. It gets terrifying. But at that time, we only had two of the girls, and we were gone on some trip, and we were coming home, and it was at night, and I remember looking back in the rearview mirror, and all I saw was this dark silhouette of this hand going up in the air and coming down with force, followed by this blood-curdling screech. And I was thinking, where did they learn this? I did not teach them that. I know my sweet wife did not teach them this. They were born with it. And so were you. And so was I. But our hearts can be transformed by the gospel. We don't do this perfectly, but we've been covered in the blood of Christ for our sin. But because we belong to him, there will be fruit that will show we belong to him. So, we show that our hearts are captivated by Christ and His grace, lavish in His grace that leads you to obedience. And that's really what marks us out, isn't it? Heart-level obedience. I know as a pastor, I see these things a lot. People that have wrong ideas of what being a Christian is, especially in Texas, especially in Dallas. I mean, we're not just in the Bible Belt. We're in the buckle of the Bible Belt. People believe they're Christians, if you heard Chandler say, just because they're born in Texas. And so let me just spell this out clearly so there's no misunderstanding. If you think that being a Christian is simply just a good idea, let me tell you, being a Christian is much different than just a good idea. If you think being a Christian will help your business grow, and I've heard that before, it's actually much different being a Christian from that. It's a heart that's been completely captivated by Jesus, regenerated through faith in Christ, that has repentance and obedience as its fruit. Two steps forward, one step back. It's a slow dance. And following Christ is not doing simply whatever you want to do at the moment and then just saying, I can just ask for forgiveness later. Being a Christian is not about coming to church and being entertained. My heart grieves at this. Hey, I like to have fun. I like jokes. I wish I had better ones. But I like it. But as a pastor, my heart is grieved sometimes that we've relegated this to what is a good church. Entertain me. If you don't entertain me, I'm going down the road. It reminds me of that scene in Gladiator, if you've ever seen that movie. You remember when Russell Crowe's in the arena and he's got all these animals and all these people coming at him with all these god-awful weapons, and he defeats them all. He looks up at the emperor and the people that have been cheering for his death, and he says, "Are you not entertained?" I wonder how many pastors feel that way in our country. That's not what being a Christian is. It's that you're more in love with Jesus. And so please hear me. If your allegiance is not to Jesus as your king, your allegiance will be to yourself or something else. And so I don't want us to be a country club. I know the Lord doesn't. I want us to be a real, authentic, spiritual, gospel-saturated community that is simply in awe of lavish grace that's been poured out on us in Jesus. That's why when I see the words and the lyrics of our songs that talk about what He's done for me, man, many times my hands go up. And that's when I'm saying, God, thank You. Because I know me. And I'm worse than you think I am. But praise be to God, I'm more accepted, more blessed, more loved because of Christ than I could ever dream. That's the gospel. So we go trusting in His victory. The gospel comforts. As we go, we walk in obedience. Gospel calls. And as we go in obedience, we look forward to our inheritance, the gospel inheritance. Here's what it is as we're coming to a close. Remember, Israel's inheritance was a physical land. Look what your inheritance is, believer. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." There it is. God's people in God's final place, under God's rule, for God's glory and the people's joy. All that had been broken by sin will be undone for us who have faith in Christ. And there we will behold His glory, gospel fulfillment. Same chapter, verses 22 through 26. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But its light, By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That is, those who have faith in Christ. Have you? I pray you do. And how do we celebrate this covenant that's been established for us? We celebrate it with a meal. In the presence of the Lord together. The work of the Savior in our place. The new covenant. So please meditate upon this gospel daily. Let it stir your heart and your love and your affections towards Jesus, that you would want to obey and show his beauty, not out of earning something, but because you've been given everything in Christ, out of freedom. And as you do, look forward to this inheritance that God has given you. And there you will behold his glory in full. Let me pray. Father, I'm overwhelmed by your grace. And Father, my prayer is that your grace would be made real to every soul in this room in Christ. That there would be new life today, that those who would confess Christ by your grace given to them. And for those of us, Lord, that are your people, that our hearts would be stirred to deeper affections. That we might live out your glory and your beauty on the earth. Lord, all the while we're looking forward to the fulfillment. We want to behold you. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.